Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
And so we're inviting you to just throw out some questions, and we'll begin to tackle them. Got a question last Sunday. I said, when's Jesus coming back? And I said, that's a simple one to answer. Only the Father knows. And so that was the end of that question. So that was an easy one to answer. So the question we're tackling this morning is not an easy one. Somebody asked, how do I deal with unloving, inconsiderate, unforgiving, basically un-Christ-like people who call themselves Christians? And in my conversation with the person who raised the question, the response is, well, the answer is really simple. Love them. That's what we're called to do. But we're going to unpack that a little bit more. Anyone here ever run into somebody who's unloving or inconsiderate or unforgiving or judgmental, angry, nasty, narcissistic? Yeah, we've all run into somebody like that. How many of us have been that person? And probably more than we admit that we've been like that. Our world is full of people who are hurting. Our world's full of people who are walking deep pain. And people who are, we look at them and it's strange or weird, dumb or stupid, you know, hateful, spiteful. They're jerks. They're mean. They're illogical. People who try to bring you down. Who mess with your thinking, who ridicule you, who char you, who destroy you. And so someone has wisely said, and I have no idea what the source is, and tried to find it, and then it's probably a whole bunch of people who've said this, but hurt people hurt people. People who are hurt, in turn, hurt others. And no matter how much you try to love and try to forgive, and how to respond gently and try to be compassionate and speak with understanding and grace, it's still very possible. In fact, it's very likely that hurt person may keep on hurting you. Sometimes hurt people only understand pain. And they interpret that pain that they receive from others as being what love is all about. And that's how they interact in their relationships. Sometimes hurt people try to build themselves up by hurting others. I build myself up by putting you down. If I can slam you, that makes me feel better. And sometimes people who are hurting move into those sort of self-protected modes where they see nothing but themselves and their own pain. So how do we respond? I'm going to take us back to the Old Testament to start with. The prophet Micah, and that's why I'm wearing this t-shirt this morning. Micah 6, verse 8, in the translation, the New Living Translation, says, "The Lord has told you what is good. This is what this is what God requires of you, to do what's right, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." The message puts it this way. God's already made it plain how to live and what to do. What God is looking for in men and women is it's quite simple. Do what is fair and just to your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. Don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. That style sounds good. And if everyone in the world did that sort of thing, the world would be this great place. But there's this little line, isn't there? Walk humbly with your God. See, we all belong to the group, arrogance are us. You know, my humility can kick your humility's butt. Now, it's not that I'm arrogant, it's just that I'm better than you are. You know, we don't say that, but that's sometimes how we act and how we live. Micah, in this passage, is talking about what godliness looks like, what living like Jesus looks like. He says, do what's right. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. And of course, we think we do that because we know that our values are the correct ones, because if my personal values weren't the correct ones, I would have already given them up for the right values. So we know that what we think is right. You know, how can you not love mercy? How can you not love kindness and compassion and forgiveness? So those actions and attitudes are so freeing and so love-giving. It feels so good when we receive them. It feels so good when we're generous and we offer forgiveness and mercy and compassion to others. But we're often rattled. We're often trapped by the lingering effects of pain, of hurt, of trauma, of fear that paralyzes us. There's a psychologist, Judith Herman, who wrote a book a couple of years ago entitled Trauma and Recovery. And in it she says this: it is as if time stops at the moment of trauma. The traumatic moment becomes encoded in an abnormal form of memory, which breaks spontaneously into consciousness, both as flashbacks and as traumatic nightmares. It's as if time stops. And I know numbers of you have experienced trauma in your life. And one of the lies of the evil one is to convince you that you're the only one who's experienced that depth of trauma. That's not true. You know, that's what the evil one always does. He always tries to isolate us. You're the only one who has experienced that particular temptation. You're the only one who's gone through that particular difficult circumstance. Those are lies. Because if the evil one can isolate us and separate us, then we no longer either walk humbly with our God or walk humbly with one another. Trauma is stored in our brain differently than other memories. It seeps out in ways that lock us in the past. Now there's healing for trauma. But 99.9% of the time, that's a statistic that I made up, but psychologists will tell us it's an extremely high number. Most of the time, healing of trauma takes the assistance of others. Healing of trauma, healing of past pain will not happen on your own. It will not happen because you read or post some simplistic Facebook post. It will not happen by reading pop psychology. It can be hard. It can be painful work. But you can be set free. You know, I keep in contact with my friends from Uganda. And I keep on hearing stories of how people are being set free from the trauma of being forced to maim an uncle or a family member. To sit there and watch as a family member was killed. And yet God is at work and setting people free. But how we get healed from trauma, that's not going to be our main focus this morning. Our self-centered fears, you know, they just whisper at us all day long. We have this fear of being exposed. We have this fear of death. We have this fear that we're going to lose what we love the most. We'll lose any gains we've made. We'll be exposed and people will run from us. That's why we keep coming back to this prophet Micah. Come back to mercy and kindness and compassion and forgiveness. You know, we know that forgiveness and mercy are what heals and restores and defines us. We know. Let's switch over to the green light. We know that mercy and forgiveness is what heals and restores and defines us. And that's why we emphasize so much that we need to understand who we are in Christ. It's not about knowing a bunch of information about what the Bible says, as important as that is, but it's knowing that you're a son, knowing that you're a daughter of God, knowing that He loves you, knowing that He cares for you, knowing that He is transforming you so that your life reflects more and more that of Jesus. You see, there's no salvation apart from God's forgiveness. There's also no freedom and no joy in our lives apart from our learning how to walk in that forgiveness and how to forgive others. So why does it take everything we've got in order to extend mercy to that person who messed with you? So sometimes they don't even know that they need mercy. They may come across as fierce and as strong, as superior, and you're secretly thinking, I know they ate their firstborn. You know, they're mean. They've done things. And sometimes, if we're honest, we long for something bad to happen to those people. You know, you long to see a Facebook post where, you know, they've lost most of their hair, or they've undergoing the effects of too little sunscreen over their life, or too much chocolate. You know, admit it. We like to see bad things happen to people that we're not in good relationship with. It's like the New York cartoon of a little while ago of two dogs talking. It's not enough that we succeed. Cats must also fail. And that's how we sometimes treat people. It's not just enough that I'm healthy, that I'm good, that I'm working on things, but that other person needs to fail. And when you live a life of offering mercy, you're going to be set up for pain and shame and being mocked. Because welcome to vengeance world. We live in a world where it's hard to see mercy. And at the same time, our world is desperate for and starving and drowning for the lack of mercy. See, being a Christian is so cross-cultural. It's so different than the way that our world, with our culture, thinks and acts. Mercy is not part of our world's vocabulary. And sadly, many times when it's not part of the church's or a believer's vocabulary. You hear it over and over again. You see it on social media posts. I won't put up with that. I'll get back at them. They deserve this. I don't deserve this. I need to protect myself. I need to set up boundaries. I need to walk away. I need to drop that negative person. Kids love the story of Jonah, mostly because it involves a big whale and because the whale pukes Jonah back up on land. And anytime you've got puking in a Bible story, you know it's a good one. So if you don't know the story, God called Jonah to go to preach to the great city of Nineveh. Nineveh is a large, cosmopolitan, multicultural, sinful city. And so Jonah does what a lot of people do when God calls them. He goes the opposite direction. He says, I'm not going there. I'm going this way. And so he gets on a boat going exactly the opposite direction. And as he's on this boat, a huge storm comes up. And the sailors are all praying to their gods and saying, where is this storm coming from? Which one of us has sinned? And Jonah, finally, as he gets woken up because he's sleeping, he raises his hand and says, it's all my fault. Throw me overboard. And they take him at his word, and they do that. They chuck Jonah overboard, and a whale swallows Jonah up. And 3 days later, the whale pukes Jonah up. And God speaks to Jonah again and tells him, I want you to go to the great city of Nineveh. See, God doesn't let him off the hook. God takes him right back. This is your calling. This is what I've asked you to do. And no matter how many times it's going to take of being swallowed by a whale, that's what you're going to do. And so Jonah goes to Nineveh. And it's a huge city. And on the first day, he's walking through the city and he's preaching. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. And you can hear the wheels turning in Jonah's mind. There, I've done my job. You dirty, awful sinners. God is going to wipe you out. And what happens? Well, the king hears this message, and he takes off his royal robes, and he puts on rags, and he pours ashes over his head as a sign of his seriousness with God. He declares a fast for the city, and he tells the people, pray, and maybe God will change his mind. And he says, stop your evil ways. Stop your violence. And he calls them to repent. And it says in Jonah chapter 3, in verse 16, that God changed his mind. And he didn't carry out the destruction that he had threatened. And so, what's Jonah do? Jonah is ticked. He is angry at God because God doesn't stay mad with these people that Jonah's mad at. And he complains to God. He says, "You see, God, that's why I went the opposite direction." And in Jonah 4, verse 2, he says, "I know that you're a merciful and compassionate God. I know that you're slow to get angry. I know that you're filled with unfailing love. I know that you're eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, God. God, you're not doing what I wanted you to do. You're not wiping these people out." See, the whole point of the story is the mercy of God. And when the worst people on earth undergo a change of heart, God in His infinite love and goodness changes His mind. And so Jonah heads off to the far side of the city. And he's sitting on this hill overlooking the city. And God, in His grace and mercy, causes this fast-growing leafy plant to grow to provide some shade from Jonah from the hot Middle Eastern sun. And then after a while, God causes a worm to come and eat through the plant. And the plant withers and dies. And Jonah is even more ticked. And at the very end of this little book, God asks Jonah a question. Says, "Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?" "Yes," Jonah retorted, "angry enough to die." And God says to him, "You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?" And the book ends. And we're left hanging. What's Jonah do? What's he think? You see, part of the lesson of Jonah is that if you want simplistic solutions, if you want do A so that B will happen in your life, do A, B, C, and your everything in your life will work out, then what you want is not God. What you want is not Christianity. Because you're not going to find that in the Bible. And what you're going to find is a God who has more mercy, who has more kindness, who has more justice, who has more peace, who has more grace, who has more love than you could ever, ever imagine in your greatest dreams. Let me take us to the New Testament. Luke 15, Jesus tells this story or this parable. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. But it's just as much about the parable of the older brother and even more about the father. And sometimes as we read that story, we identify with the younger son. He asked his dad, basically, "Dad, I want you to die because I want half the inheritance." And he goes and he wastes all of his money, all of his resources. And we identify with him sometimes. We've messed up. We've wasted our lives. And we come to a place where we're willing to do whatever it takes to get some food, to get some shelter. But Father God welcomes us home. Sometimes we identify with the older brother. We're the morally excellent one. We've done things by the book. You know, we're the good guy. We've never messed up. And then when the younger brother comes home, when that sinner comes to Christ, you know, we're running the numbers. You know, Dad's getting ready to run to throw this huge party for this horrible loser baby brother of mine. It's costing Dad a bundle. The father's pleading with him. He was lost. He was dead. And now he's back. We won't have anything to do with him. "No, Dad. The cat's must die." And when the story ends, the older brother is still angry. He's still outside. He still hasn't come in into the feast. Does the older brother ever come in? We don't know. It doesn't tell us in the scripture. And again, the story ends with a question. Will the brother take that step towards healing? Will he breathe in all of the joy and mercy he has seen and go into the feast? The question is, Will you breathe in all of the joy and mercy that you've seen and go into the feast? Or will you stay outside with your arms crossed? "I'm right." You see, the story of God's mercy is that we get to start over again. So
story of God's mercy is we get to begin again. The story of God's mercy is that you don't have to stay locked in your pain. The story of God's mercy is you don't have to protect yourself. You don't have to live to please yourself. You can know the Father's joy. But what's the catch? And that's exactly the point. There is no catch. And that is so subversive. But some of you are thinking, okay, get back to the original question, Mike. Does there ever come a time when you have to cut somebody loose? When you have to unfriend them? When you have to block them? When you have to set some boundaries? Yes. But many do it far too soon. Many do it without really trying to reconcile. Many do it without ever offering forgiveness. Many do it without ever extending grace, without ever being real. Many do it out of anger and out of fear, out of a mean-spiritedness, out of a need for drama, out of their own hurts and pain and trauma. Many do it in ways that are far less than Christ-like. In ways that continue to stir up hurt. In ways that are more about self-protection than really caring. More about attacking the other than responding in a Jesus way. You see, if you can't picture Jesus responding to the person in the way that you are or in the way that you're planning to respond, then your response is not the right response. Because it's not what Jesus calls you to do. Our neighborhood is a place of drama. Walk up Colburn Street. Go to Timmy's. Drama. Yeah. Some of you know very much what goes on in there. You don't need to turn on your TV and watch a soap opera. Go to Timmy's. Who's sleeping with who? Who's ripping off who? He's not being a father to my kid. No, he's not, because he never intended to be a father. He was looking for someone to have sex with, and now he's moved on to somebody else who doesn't have a kid. The drama's real, and it hurts. And it spills into other people's lives, and the drama is real. Because people are looking for and demanding love. Friedrich Nietzsche, who was not a Christian, but said something very profound. He said, "The man to be loved is the greatest of all arrogant presumptions." The demand to be loved. You need to love me, and we usually define that as you need to love me the way that I'm defining love, is a very arrogant presumption. When we demand love, we often repel love. Maybe you've seen the statements that were have been attributed to Mother Teresa, but they called Love Them Anyways. It's really a paraphrase of something called Paradoxical Commandments that was written by Kent Keith back in 1968. People are illogical and unreasonable and self-centered. Love them anyways. If you do good, people are going to accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness makes you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest men and women with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest men and women with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs, but follow only top dogs. Fight for a few underdogs anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help, but may attack you if you do help them. Help people anyway. Give the world the best you have, and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you have anyway. Yeah, that's easier said than done. But if we make that excuse for not responding in a godly way, in a Jesus way, in a Christ-like way, we're no better. We make that excuse for ignoring people, for getting back at them, for doing the same thing that they're doing, for simply cutting them off. We're no different than they are. And what we say we believe about the gospel and about the power of Jesus to transform our lives and to bring forgiveness is essentially rendered null and void. A couple of things to note as we look at this whole area. Don't be overly sensitive. And I know in saying that, someone will think, okay, you're minimizing my issue. But just because someone doesn't look at you or acknowledge you doesn't mean they think you're scum. You know, let's not be overly sensitive. Just because someone speaks to you about something doesn't mean they're attacking you. Just because your feelings are hurt doesn't mean that someone hates you. We're not talking about people who are not Christians acting like people who are not Christians. We should expect non-Christians to act like non-Christians because they're not Christians. You know, when church puts this unrealistic expectation that because you walk through the door of a church building, you instantly become a Christian, that's nonsense. Another thing to note, watch social media. There was a study done a couple of years ago that reports that the tone in an email is misinterpreted 50% of the time. The second part of the study says that 90% of people think they've actually correctly interpreted the tone of the emails they've received. So we have a huge gap. You use emails to communicate basic decisions or basic information. We're meeting at such and such a time. You know, you don't use emails to explain a whole bunch of emotional details because that doesn't work. You will get messed up big time by doing that. There's a huge gap there. Another principle, and we're not going to unpack this morning, we'll save it for another time, but Matthew 18 gives us guidelines on how we respond to a brother and sister who's wronged you. It says if a fellow believer hurts you, go and tell them, tell him or her. Work it out between the two of you. Just the two of you. Don't bring in your aunt, your uncle, your friend, your people you know hate them. You know, keep it between the two of you. If they listen, you've made a friend. If they won't listen, take one or two others along so the presence of witnesses will keep things honest and try again. It's not, I'm going to bring my best friend who's going to stand up for me, but you're inviting somebody, I need to talk to so-and-so, can you be a witness? And they're simply there to see and to be able to tell others what happened. If they still don't listen, tell the church. If they won't listen to the church, you have to start all over from scratch, confront them with the need of repentance, and offer again God's forgiving love. In other words, in all cases, it's rooted in love. A few years ago, there was a blog post that went fairly viral criticizing a particular theologian. And it would be easy to jump in on that. And it was based on something this person said. I wrote that theologian. And I said, I read your book. It said this. This is how I interpreted it. What did you mean? And he wrote back to me and said, no, that wasn't the intent. This is the intent. The problem was solved in my mind. Rather than getting my information second, third, fourth, 15th hand, go right to the person. And it solved that. And then I was able to respond to some of the posts and say, whoa, let's be accurate here. That's not what the person said. We often get thinking, or people will tell us, that it's naive to think that we can love others, that we can love our enemies. It's not naive. Christian. Don't say it's naive to be forgiving of those who hurt you. It's not naive. It's what God calls us to do. God calls us to live in the authenticity, in the balance between what we say we believe and how we speak and how we live. God calls us to live a life lived with authenticity, striving to be the people we claim to be. Not merely claiming to be people who are striving for that, but God is at work. Don't tell me that the things that Jesus taught are naive when you place them in our contemporary culture. Don't tell me the things that Jesus said are good things to say or are not practical in real life. Jesus never said that following in his way would be practical or it would be easy. He said it would be hard. He'd say it would be difficult. He'd say it was cross-cultural. See, for people of faith, that means what we say we believe on Sunday starts to match up and starts to transform how we live on Tuesday and Thursday and the rest of the week. If we say we're followers of Jesus, then we're committed to the teachings of Jesus, and we're learning how to speak and how to respond in such a way that demonstrates that we love our enemy. And God's love lives in us. And in us, God's love knows no bounds. And God's love is bigger than any political or ideological loyalty. Some 500 years ago, there were a lot of mean-spirited, obnoxious Christians. In God's name, the Spanish Inquisition committed unthinkable atrocities on unthinkable numbers of people. 300 years ago, Christian missionaries came to North America and responded to the love and the open arms of the people welcoming to the new land by starving and beating them into submission. We meet, and all of us meet, Christians or people who say they're Christians who try to mess with our thinking. And one of the things that drives me crazy, one of the things that ticks me off is the nonsense, the harm that's done in Jesus' name. Imagine how Walt Disney would feel. You know, if bands of marauding Mickeys were going around mugging and beating people, while saying, Walt wants you to suffer. Walt wants you to die. We're breaking your legs because that's what Walt wants us to do. You know, we would think, yeah, that's not good for Walt. That's not good for you. It's not good for Disneyland or Disney World. But yet, Christians sometimes do that same sort of nonsense. But there's also God working in so many people. You know, you look around our world, and almost every majority of soup kitchens and hospitals and affordable housing projects and rescue missions were started and founded by followers of Jesus because they want to make a difference. But it's often the people who yell and scream who get the attention. You know, you go to downtown Toronto, there's a guy at a bus stop yelling and screaming about repentance. But nobody pays any attention to the person sitting on the bench, quietly waiting for a bus, and probably praying for the screaming psycho. People, Christians who are genuine, are grounded and sane, who take care of loving God, caring for family, and doing their best to impact the world. They're not on TV raving about the sins of that, not trying to fiangle little old ladies out of all of their money, not standing on a street corner screaming at passerbys about how they're going to hell. We see those guys. Everybody sees those guys. God sees them, and I bet they make him cringe. The point is that there are hypocritical, judgmental creepazoids everywhere, in every kind of group and that you can think of. That's just life. And sometimes you probably feel like taking some Christians out into a field and pushing them in a ditch somewhere. But that doesn't mean that Christianity is bad. Any more than mean that having a broken pencil means that writing or drawing is bad. It just means that they're broken. They're hurt. They're bruised. You know, if I open a bag of coffee beans and I find a pebble there, I don't assume that all coffee beans are rocks. I take the pebble and throw it out and get on to the task of making some good coffee. Remember, ultimate justice is a huge part of what God does. Justice is not what we do. We're to love justice, we're to work towards that, but ultimate justice is what God does. You know, rest assured that just as meanies get fewer cards on Valentine's Day, God's going to take care of the offensive ones. The truth is, we should feel sorry for the people who seem like they couldn't care less if you felt sorry for them or not. Because as awful as it is being around an obnoxious, nasty person, it's infinitely better than being an obnoxious, nasty person. See, the entire point of Christianity is that people are... That's our purpose. Let me put it this way, and I want to wrap up with this. And let me put it from Jesus' perspective. Jesus says, I came down. I took onto my being all the guilt that anyone could ever cause or feel. Since guilt is the thing that interferes with love. And so guilt must go. And as a symbol of my for all time eradication of that guilt, Jesus says, I let my body be killed. The entire time I was down on earth, I made it as clear as I possibly could that the reason for my coming and doing that was so people could actually believe it really happened. Believing in the reality of my sacrifices established the means by which any person, anywhere, anytime, any place in the world, at any time in their life can, by appealing to me, have lifted from them any amount of guilt. So once again, they're free to love me, to love themselves, to love this world, to love others as I do. They go back into this community, into this world, filled with nothing but love. The end. That's it. That's the plan. Some get it, some don't. Some get it on a Thursday, but then forget it by Saturday. And it's like Jesus says to us, let's make a deal. You don't judge Christianity by the weenie Christians you see. And I won't judge your life by those few and far between times when you're not exactly at your best either. We're called by Jesus to the Jesus standard, to the Jesus way of living, of love and forgiveness, and not being abusive and understanding. But even as we do that, it's still possible, it's still very likely, the hurt person will keep on hurting you. Because hurt people don't understand the language of love that speaks to kindness and empathy or sensitivity in others. Hurt people often only understand pain. And that's how they define love. When it continues to be abusive with no end in sight, yes, it's okay to protect yourself and remove yourself from harm's way. Because sometimes hurt people will never change. But remember that in Christ, you are a new person. You are a child of God. You are no longer a slave to fear. And just because you fear a little bit about how that person will respond, doesn't mean you write them off. And even in that Matthew 18 passage, which talks about treating the person as an unbeliever, well, how are we to treat unbelievers? We're to demonstrate love and show God's love. We're going to, because of that incredible love that God has for us, we're coming to the table this morning. And in just a moment, I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. And as we have communion this morning, as a mark of response to God's love, we're going to invite you to come forward. So we'll have the bread and the cup over on this side, and we'll have the bread and the cup over on this side, and we'll give you directions in terms of when to come forward and how to receive. A couple of verses from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Paul begins and says, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unspoken world. He's the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God." Paul says, all of us, no exceptions. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and He so loved us, and He loved us so much that even when we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. And it's only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ Jesus.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.